Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more this week, the last day of our broadcast week, the last opportunity before the weekend for you to call in if you have questions you would like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We invite you to do that every single weekday, but the time is short, only a half hour, so I'm going to urge you if you want to call today, call as early as you can. Calling right now would be the very best suggestion. In fact, right now, all of our lines are open. We have no calls waiting, so I'm going to give you the phone number, and you can just crowd right into the front of the line if you would like to do so. The number is 800-227-5278. Once more, if you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you might want to call to discuss a matter of disagreement with the host, feel free. Feel free to call 800-227-5278. Max has written in a question, says, everywhere I look in the New Testament, I keep running into the concept of the kingdom of God. I don't have a very clear idea of what this means. Could you clarify this? Well, the kingdom of God, you're right, you do run into that throughout the New Testament, and especially in the teaching of Jesus, though it's found in Paul's teaching as well and other places all the way through the book of Revelation, you will find references to God's kingdom. It is, in fact, I think we could say the theme of the New Testament. When John the Baptist appeared, even before Jesus began to preach, even before Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist was preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message, and they should repent to be prepared. When John was put into prison, the Bible says that Jesus went around preaching the same message. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. So right at the beginning, Jesus and John are both preaching the kingdom of God is near. As time went on, Jesus actually said things like, the kingdom of God has overtaken you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or he sent the disciples out two by two to visit villages saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or the kingdom of God has come near you. Obviously, the kingdom of God was something that was imminent, something that was present. Jesus told many parables, and most of them, or a great number of them, he began by saying, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like something else. Actually, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. That's actually the first petition, the first matter of concern in prayer is, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's obvious that the way Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he wasn't referring to something away from here. He wasn't talking about somewhere you go. He didn't say, pray that you will go to the kingdom. He said, pray that the kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst, he was speaking of something that was already obviously among the people right there at the time. So what is the kingdom of God? What is that kingdom? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that Daniel interpreted, and there were five kingdoms. The first four were earthly kingdoms, represented by a statue with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then a fifth kingdom, represented by a stone that struck those kingdoms in their feet, dissolved them and replaced them and grew to be a great mountain to fill the earth. And Daniel interpreted that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, as being a reference to the kingdom of God. He said, in the time of these kings, during the reign of these kings, and by the way, the last of the kings in Nebuchadnezzar's dream prior to the stone striking it was the Roman Empire. So during the time of the Roman Empire, Daniel said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And it'll dissolve all the other kingdoms, and it'll fill the whole earth. So obviously this kingdom of God, this kingdom that God would establish, is not a reference to something in heaven. It's something that would fill the whole earth, Daniel said. And certainly Jesus and John the Baptist spoke as if that were the case. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the opening earliest words of Jesus recorded in Mark are, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So the time is fulfilled suggests that this is a fulfillment of what was expected. Certainly Daniel had made a prediction about this. In fact, all the prophets had made references to a king or the Messiah who would come and establish an age of righteousness in the Holy Spirit and justice and peace in the Holy Spirit. It would be the age of the Holy Spirit. You can find this in, I say, all the prophets. There might be one or two that don't mention it, but virtually every prophet talks about this. It was the hope of Israel that God would send the Messiah and establish the kingdom. Now, Israel often thought of it in terms of the Jewish nation being the kingdom, but that was not specifically stated in the prophets. But they figured it would be the Jewish nation would be God's kingdom. But not necessarily. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not originating from the world. It doesn't operate on worldly standards." He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought so that I might not be taken by the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here," he said. The kingdom is a kingdom that God has established under his son Jesus. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. He was given rulership. Jesus said, "All authority," that means rulership, the right to rule. "All authority has been given to me," he said, "in heaven and earth." That means he's the king. And that means that all people are commanded to be subject to him. Jesus established his kingdom in his disciples. That's why he could say to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus and his disciples were the kingdom, the king and his subjects, and they were there in the crowd in their midst. And Paul says that we have been translated into the kingdom in Colossians 1:13. He said that we've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his son. So there is a spiritual kingdom. It exists in this world because the subjects of the king are here. And that kingdom is expanding, and it is to fill the whole earth, Daniel said. And certainly one could argue it's gone a long way toward fulfilling that prediction since the time of Christ, since there were only a few disciples when Jesus was here, and now there's a billion people on the planet who claim to be Christians. I would not vouch for all of them being genuine Christians, but certainly a percentage of them are, which means that a very significant portion of the population the world over now are in this kingdom, now have this other king, Jesus, that we preach. And so this is what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that there's another king, Jesus, and that all men are called upon to surrender and serve him. So that's a nutshell summary of what the Bible in the New Testament teaches about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk to somebody on the phone now. We got a lot of callers waiting. Tommy from Riverside, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to hear from you, brother. Hey, I got a question about Zechariah chapter 11, just kind of following through the Good Shepherd part of it, like from verses 7 through 14. And I was just wondering if you see in that, I know when he breaks the first staff, which I'm taking it to represent the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant.
Yep.
Between Israel and Yahweh. And so that is broken. In the sense that it's fulfilled and it's replaced with the new covenant. And I was just wondering, when he breaks the second staff, the unity staff, so to speak, of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, I was just wondering if you saw in that at all the idea of the old covenant people maybe being represented in Judah and then the new Israel emerging from that there was no longer... You know, that those who did not make the transition from the Mosaic covenant into the law or the new covenant of Jesus, whether that is represented, that fellowship now is broken between, say, ethnic Israel under the old covenant and the new emerging new Israel that's in Jesus.
Well, Tommy, I don't know that I would see it quite that way, although I couldn't rule it out because Zechariah's visions are very, obscure in some respects. And therefore, anyone might make a mistake, including myself, in identification of the symbols. But I'll tell you what I've seen it as. I agree with you that when he broke his first staff, grace, that this represents the breaking of the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's associated, of course, with the people rejecting the shepherd and paying him 30 pieces of silver to go away. And this is, of course, as we know, the passage that the New Testament suggests is somewhat fulfilled by Judas being paid off with 30 pieces of silver to make Jesus go away. But the point is that there's this broken covenant between Israel and God because of this rejection of the Messiah. But then the second step, union or unity, where it breaks up the unity between Judah and Israel, I've taken that to refer to the consequence of the end of the covenant that they had with God, the vertical covenant. Now the unity of the nation itself dissolves. And I've felt that this dissolving of the unity of the Jewish people and the people of Israel is seen most clearly in the time of the Jewish war, and especially in the siege of Jerusalem, where their total national unity dissolves completely. And I know you're aware that during the siege of Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, who should have been fighting the enemy outside, broke into three warring camps and just killed each other and killed randomly, the Jews killing Jews and everything like that. I mean, Josephus describes this. And it seems to me like, you know, the total dissolution of social cohesion in Jerusalem is what took place as they came to their ultimate end in 70 AD. And when he then says, I'm going to give them a cruel shepherd, I personally think this is referring to the Romans then. You know, they rejected Christ, the good shepherd, the Prince of Peace, and so now they've got to have a cruel shepherd. Because they rejected Jesus, they now have the Romans to be their ruler or shepherd, as it were, who'll tear them up and not treat them well. So I think that the breaking of the covenant between God and Israel in the breaking of the first staff is followed by just basically the breaking up of the nation, that the nation becomes totally incohesive. And that's, of course, what we saw happen in that same generation. So at least that's how I've understood that second breaking of the second staff. Now, what you suggested, it may have more merit than I've had an opportunity to consider, because I haven't considered that the way you've described it.
All right. Well, I appreciate those comments, brother.
All right, Tommy, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
All right, God bless you.
Okay, thanks for joining us today. Okay, we're going to talk next to Ron from Covina, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Sir, I have a question. I was born and raised wearing a cross around my neck with a necklace. And my concern is I don't want to do anything that's not approved by Yah. I don't know if this is an idol. I don't worship it, but I do wear it every day, and I will not leave the house without it. What are your ideas?
Well, I'm curious about the statement, you will not leave the house without it. Is it that you have, do you feel like you might have some kind of a superstitious fear of not wearing it, that maybe there's dangers out in the world that you would be protected from by wearing the cross, but which you might not be protected from if you didn't have it? Is that kind of the attitude you're describing?
No, sir, not superstitious. Really, every time I feel it on my chest and I touch it throughout the day, it's a mental reminder to stay obedient to my Father's word. So it's just a reminder.
Well,
it's not that.
Yeah, I can't tell you that that's an idol. Yeah, I couldn't tell you that's an idol. Of course, many Christians wear crosses, and frankly, even a lot of non-Christians wear crosses, because the cross has simply become, for many, just a common item of jewelry. And you can't even necessarily conclude, if you see someone wearing a cross, that they even know what the cross represents to the Christian. But Christians do wear crosses a lot of times. Of course, there's no obligation to do so, and but there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't. I would just say the wearing of a cross is either desirable or undesirable, insofar as it is a healthy attitude that one has. If somebody's looking at the cross as something that defends them against demons, or something that is the physical cross they're wearing around their neck, or against danger or something, then, like I said, I would call that superstitious. If they are simply saying, no, when I see the cross, it reminds me of Jesus, I'm not saying that the cross is Jesus or that this is a magic or supernatural necklace I'm wearing, but it's a visual reminder of Jesus dying for me. Well, then I can't really find any fault with that. That would seem to be, I don't know, no different than remembering Jesus when you look at, you know, your Bible sitting on the table. You know, I mean, the wearing of a cross is certainly not forbidden in Scripture, and therefore the only way I would find any harm in it would be if it becomes a good luck charm or a talisman or a, you know, some kind of a superstitious attitude toward it. I have to say, I don't know very many people who have such a superstitious attitude toward the cross they wear. I should say I don't know them to have that. I don't know what's really going on in the minds of people who wear crosses, but I guess I give them the benefit of the doubt that they're not, they don't have superstitious attitudes about the powers of their necklace or their jewelry. But if there is anything of that in the attitude, then I would say that becomes an unhealthy thing. And I guess you'd have to, you alone would be able to say whether that, you know, you have any of that in your own, I guess, attitude toward the cross that you wear. Well, let's talk to Doris from Redlands, California. Doris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. First of all, I'd like to thank all those that were active in the Christian House Ministries in the early days of Calvary Chapel. That was such a fruitful thing. And I was wondering what today we could do with all the city codes and everything that might equal something like that. I don't know if it has to be a camp or a Christian college or what, but it just seems like there's, you know, a lot of people, you know, we have here where we live, quite a few people that are actively trying to provide the food and the shelter, not the shelter, but the clothing. And in the Bible, it says, with food and raiment, be content. So I don't know if trying to provide housing is an answer, but it was certainly a wonderful tool.
Doris, I appreciate the Calvary Chapel movement and the Jesus movement. I was definitely part of it, but I'm having a hard time hearing what your question is here.
Well, where I live, I work with a lot of the homeless, and, you know, there's a lot of Christians that are providing showers and clothing and foods and things,
yes.
They're not allowed
I'm still not hearing a question here.
Okay. What today could we do to provide, you know, a housing and a rich Christian environment for them, for homeless people, I guess? Is that even
okay?
Something?
Well, that would be an administrative issue. I mean, providing housing for any group of people would require somebody with some kind of administrative vision and ability, which I don't have. But obviously they'd have to decide first of all if it's possible to secure such facilities, and then of course on what terms they would bring people in, because not everybody who's homeless would come on terms that Christians want. I lived in Santa Cruz for many years. They had a homeless shelter there. A lot of homeless people came in out of the rain and out of the cold, but lots of homeless people just wouldn't go. They wouldn't go in there because in the homeless shelter they weren't allowed to use drugs and alcohol, and they would rather just sleep out under a bridge and not have to be forbidden to do the things they really want to do. It's a difficult thing knowing exactly what is to be done for homeless people, because not all homeless people are in the same condition. A lot of homeless people are, you know, diagnosed as mentally ill, but not all. Some homeless people are just down and out. You know, they've had some real bad breaks, and they'd appreciate, you know, some assistance. There's other homeless people who they're homeless just because they live such irresponsible lives. Like I said, using drugs and alcohol, and can't hold a job, and don't, can't get along with people. Maybe they've been thrown out of their parents' house or someone else's house because they're surly and uncooperative. I mean, there's lots of different reasons why different people are homeless. So there would have to be somebody deciding, okay, once we have a facility, I'm not really sure how that would be acquired, but if someone found a facility for them, then they'd have to figure out, okay, how do we decide who and on what terms we're going is going to be living here? It's, you know, there's a lot of different kinds of ministries, including homeless ministries. Some of them help the people on the street, like apparently you're involved in doing now, clothing, food, and so forth. Housing them is a little more difficult, again, because you have to decide, are we just going to open doors and let anyone come in and flop and use drugs and alcohol and so forth and, you know, sleep with their partners and things like that? Or are we going to say, if you stay here, you're going to have to maintain certain standards, in which case, how do you enforce them? And will the majority of homeless people agree to them? I mean, there's just an awful lot of administrative headaches there. Now, anybody might, of course, bring a homeless person into their home or pay for a homeless person to have a hotel room or something like that overnight. But, of course, that isn't going to solve their problem long term, because in many cases, homeless people, their homelessness is not the whole story. Their homelessness is a symptom of life choices that they've made and are continuing to make. And again, when you're dealing with a homeless person, you really have to use some discernment. Is this person choosing homelessness, or at least choosing a lifestyle unnecessarily, which is the cause of them continuing to be homeless? Or is this someone who's just really had some bad breaks and is a good person, willing to live a good life and willing to work and willing to, you know, be a responsible citizen, and yet just need someone to give them a leg up so they can get out of the pit they're in? I would think if the latter is true, then there should be attempts of churches to help people get people like that into more normal housing situations. But there's limits to how much that can be done. Like you said, there are housing codes. You have, unfortunately, if you're in a city, you're going to have to do that in a way that that's legal. And a lot of people wouldn't want to take strangers into their homes. And some might say, well, they should. Well, maybe they should, or maybe they shouldn't. I mean, you have to be selective in terms of what you expose your children to and things like that, what dangers you subject them to. So this is a huge category of, and a huge question. How do we do more to get people into homes who are homeless? Again, the question is, a lot of them really don't want to be off the street on the terms that we could offer them. They might be glad to be off the street if they could just keep doing the irresponsible things that put them on the street. But again, you know, life is such that choices have consequences. And if people are in a situation that's undesirable because of choices not only that they've made in the past, but that they're still making and unwilling to stop making, then there's a limit to what can be done for them, no matter how much you love them and would change their lives. There's a certain extent to which they need to change their lives. It's really not my expertise to know how to get people off the street, but there are Christians who work on that, and there are Christians who are doing those kinds of things. Alan from Orange, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I appreciate you taking my call. So my question revolves around Christ's divinity, and I've been thinking about his divinity and his humanity and at what point those two cross one another, pardon the pun. And I was wondering if Mark chapter 1, where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, the heavens open and God says, "This is my son with whom I'm very proud." I'm wondering if that's when Christ's divinity was revealed to him.
Well, that's a good question. We're not really told when Jesus actually realized who he really was. I mean, we might say, well, he always knew because he was God from the day he was born. Yeah, but when he was born, he didn't know anything. He's a baby. And like everyone else, when he took on human nature, he had to grow, learn. He wasn't born knowing how to read and write. You know, he had to learn those things. He didn't know how to talk. He was a baby. And so, obviously, from the time he was born, he began to learn things, just like everybody learns things. Now, the thing that we know about him, that he's the Son of God, that we might even say God in the flesh, when did he know that thing? When did that come to him? We don't really have specific statements in the Bible that tell us that, but I do believe he knew it before the baptism and with John, before that a voice from heaven, because when he was 12 years old, and his parents lost track of him, and then they found him again in the temple. They said, "We've been looking for you everywhere." And he said, "Why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" Or some translations say, "about my father's business." In any case, he's using the word my father to refer to God. The temple was God's house, his father's house. And even as an adult, Jesus said, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And so the temple was clearly, in the mind of the Jew, God's house. And Jesus said, well, that's my father's house. Interestingly, that statement of Jesus when he was 12 was in response to his mother saying, your father and I have been looking everywhere for you. Notice she referred to Joseph as his father, not because he was his biological father, but he'd always been his foster father. Joseph adopted him from birth. And so Jesus had always been raised to think of Joseph as his father. And yet when Mary said, your father and I have been looking for you, Jesus turned it around and used the word father differently to refer to God. And I think that story, being the only story we have from the life of Jesus between his infancy and his adult ministry, just one story, may be included in order to tell us the answer to what you're saying, you're asking. And that is, when did Jesus know he was the Son of God? Well, it's at age 12 may very well have been around the time that he went to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah. I know Jewish boys today are usually bar mitzvahed at age 13. I don't know if it was always that age exactly in ancient times, but he was certainly at that threshold that the Jews recognize as passing from boyhood to manhood. And it may have been at that time that God took the opportunity to reveal to him who he was. As he's passing from childhood into manhood, he may have gotten that revelation while he was there in Jerusalem at that time. I don't know that it's true, but we can say that he certainly knew it at that point because he said those words. And having said those words, I believe, and having them recorded, I think we can say he knew of his divine nature, at least by then. And that was, of course, 18 years before his baptism. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website where there's tons of free stuff, nothing for sale. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And if you didn't get a chance to get your Bible question answered this morning and you don't want to have to wait till Monday, tune in today at 12 p.m. for the Bible Answer Show with Pastor Michael Lance and his team of pastors from Living Truth Christian Fellowship. They'd love to answer any question you might have about the faith or Scripture itself. Again, tune in today at 12 for the Bible Answer Show. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is in the series No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper, so stay right here on KBRT.
What do you do when the medical community can't find out what's wrong with you? Call Dr. Mike Gooing, a total health and well-being doctor who believes in finding the root cause of your pain, inflammation, or chronic illness. Self Magazine rates him one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., specializing in total mind-body wellness. Dr. Gooing, a 30-year practitioner, combined multiple protocols after healing his wife from a near-death experience. These therapies included Dr. Robert Marshall's quantum reflex analysis, FDA-approved laser light therapy, and quantum chiropractic to save her life. And by replicating the combinations of treatments he did for his wife, he's been able to help people overcome their chronic issues. Call Dr. Gooing now, 714-556-9188.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooing. Call my office about our free Talk with the Doctor program, 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188.
Orange County's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
Elijah was a human being with a nature just like we have, with feelings, affection, and a constitution like ours, and he prayed earnestly for it not to rain, and no rain fell on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed for it to rain, and it began to rain. Now, why is that so important? When a righteous man prays, verse 16, and then he's using the example of